have our four kids here from Ascension PCA Church in Hillsboro, just switching pulpits with EC today. He was gracious enough to help me out because I had my family camping all week long and didn't want to prepare a new sermon, so we're just, it makes it easier on us when we do things like that. So if you have a Bible, you can open to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 11 through 22 this morning. We'll actually kind of look more closely at the last part of it, 18 through 22, but I'm going to read that whole passage. Ephesians is a book about the church. This passage in particular is a passage about the unity that we have in Christ. Paul has, to this point, kind of developed an argument that basically says, you know, he's writing to Gentiles who are not Jews. Basically, there's two kinds of people in the ancient world. There's Jews and not Jews, Gentiles. And they were at odds with one another, to say the least. And but in Christ, they found unity. In Christ, because of the gospel, because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, he brings people together who are natural born enemies, right? And so it's a passage, it's a letter about unity, but this passage in particular is talking kind of the theological foundation for the unity that we have together in Christ. And in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul talks about the church as unified in a few different ways. He uses a couple different metaphors, but in particular we're going to look at is that he talks about the church as a holy temple in the Lord, a holy temple in the Lord. What do you know about the temple, about what the Bible says about the temple? If you're anything like me, it's probably not much, right? The Old Testament, kind of vague, you know, a couple thousand years removed from regular temple practices, where that's a part of our regular lives. But the temple is an important biblical theme, goes throughout the whole of the scriptures. It's important for us to consider. In the Old Testament, the temple, it was always more than just a building, right? It was a symbol. It was a real symbol. It was a real building, a place where God's presence really dwelt among his people, but it was always pointing beyond itself to a sort of a greater reality. And that reality, Paul says, is God's presence dwelling in the church, that is, among his people, in and through their relationships. God's presence in and among us is the whole point of the temple. And so even though the Old Testament temple is far removed from our daily experience, the New Testament understanding of the church as the temple is pretty important for us. It should actually shape our lives to a great degree. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, as we consider your word, we pray for your help, your Spirit's help in opening our eyes. We need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would fix our eyes on Christ for the sake of our relationship with you by your grace and for the transformation of our lives into the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. So, temple. You trace this biblical theme all the way from the beginning. You back all the way up to even Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Backing all the way up to the beginning, we get the idea that the world, the whole world, was created to be a temple, to be a dwelling place for God, a house, if you will, where he would live with his people. He created this whole world to be a place where he would meet with his people, and we would meet with him and live with him forever. Genesis 1 sees God creating all things. He first creates the realms in which creatures live, and then he creates the creatures to populate these realms. And it all culminates in the creation of humanity, created in God's image for relationship with God, those who are called to live together with him in this world that he has made and given us as a place for our a life together with him. Genesis 2 sees God taking what he's made and making it better, improving on it, and making a garden, and planting this garden and placing humanity there in order to cultivate that garden. Right, to keep it and to tend it. And you get the idea that it's to cultivate the garden until it extends outward, maybe even throughout the whole earth. Right, this garden temple, this place where God dwells together with his people, humanity is called to participate in the building of it. Right? Humanity is called to participate in the building of the cosmic temple, this good and beautiful place where God lives with his people, where we find his life-giving presence. Genesis 3, unfortunately, sees humanity reject God and his plan. And so we were banished from the garden, from God's life-giving presence in particular. Cherubim were set up to guard the way back to the tree of life, and that's kind of the first version of the temple. That's the holy place where sinners can't go. Only those who are pure can go to the tree of life and eat and live with God forever, right? But you can't go there anymore. The cherubim are set up with a flaming sword to block the way. And anybody who goes in that direction is not going to have a pleasant time of it. And so since that time, God tells us that humanity's greatest need is to return to life, to the life-giving presence of God, to return to the temple, to return to that most holy place where God lives with his people, a place that would be actually made good and made beautiful and expanded and cultivated by humanity itself. God was at work first, early on in the scriptures, among his chosen people in order to bless all the peoples, right? In order to extend his glorious life-giving presence over the whole world. And at first you get kind of meager glimpses of this idea of a temple, a meeting place between God and people, little meeting places where God visits his people, and they set up little rocks here, little piles of rocks, as kind of a memorial place to commemorate or decorate those spots where God's presence was with them, where they experienced God's faithfulness, often in spite of their faithlessness. Right? In spite of their sin, God still visited and dwelt with his people, and so they'd set up these little stones or rocks or whatever. And then things get bigger when God creates this new nation of Israel, which he delivers out of the land of Egypt. You get the tabernacle. You get instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and following. You get this, it's a big tent, basically. So it's mobile. It's relatively temporary. It's not as grand a vision as the temple would ultimately be or eventually be. But you get these detailed instructions, and it's supposed to be a place that humans make. Right, a meeting place for God and his people. It would be a place made beautiful by skilled human workers. Find these people who have these skills, and they can work with fine twisted linen and needlework embroidery and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and make furniture out of gold or make nice furniture out of wood and overlay it with gold. And at the heart of all of this would be God's own presence, right, over the ark that's guarded by those cherubim, right? And he would dwell there in that tabernacle in the midst of his people. They'd all be camping around it as a nation, a mobile nation. They're on the move. They're on their way to the promised land. But he would dwell there right in the middle of all of them, even though very few of them would actually be allowed to enter in and experience his immediate presence, right? Only a few high priests every once in a while, and that only after a Leviticus full book of instructions for purification had been followed, right? And that there was this veil, this heavy curtain that separated the people from God's presence. And on that veil with the embroidery and the yarns, you had the cherubim embroidered. They were blocking the way, guarding the way to the most holy place, that place we desperately need to be, right? The place where we have God's life-giving presence. There's a barrier there. Later, Solomon builds, King Solomon, you've got a couple kings, David and Solomon, and then David isn't able to build the temple, but Solomon, his son, can. So he builds a real, relatively permanent temple building. It still was able to be dismantled, but compared to a tent, compared to the tabernacle, it's a pretty grand enterprise, that temple building. And so there's a lot of instructions on how people made this thing beautiful. And that when Solomon himself is praying and dedicating this temple and blessing the people and praying to God, he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, this prayer, "Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and likewise when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel." So Solomon at least has this vision for expansion, God's life-giving presence expanding and blessing all the peoples of the world. Later, his temple is destroyed when Babylon invades Israel, which God allows because of the refusal of his people to participate in his temple building project. His people refused to participate in the intended purpose of his temple. And so when that happens, when the temple's destroyed and the people are carried off to Babylon in captivity, when that happens, Ezekiel, one of the prophets, has this vision. He has this vision of God's glory leaving the temple. Right? And we get all bummed out. That's a picture. It's like, oh man, everybody should be sad. God's glory, he's leaving. He's abandoning his people. He's giving up on them. He's wiping his hands of them and leaving, right? He has a vision of God's glory departing the temple, but he has a vision of a renewed temple, a much better temple that's created, that extends God's life-giving presence to all the ends of the earth. That's Ezekiel's vision, is that this temple, life will flow out of it, and it'll change the whole world. Right? Life's going to flow out of this. And so God doesn't just abandon the old temple. He leaves the old temple to fill the new temple, right, and make it better. It's a new, better temple. And that's Ezekiel's vision. And in that vision, he sees, in this new temple, he sees these pictures of palm trees. Palm trees, that's kind of one of the details that stands out in the vision that he has. They're all over the place. They're on the jambs of the doors as you're coming from the outside to the inside of the temple. And they're on the doors and the walls of the inner parts of the temple. These palm trees that are surrounded and guarded by cherubim. These terrifying creatures with the faces of men and lions. And so it's just like the cherubim who are guarding the way to the tree of life, right, in the garden, the most holy place, the divine oasis, life-giving presence of God, the original version of the temple. This new temple would have these images there for us of that. And eventually, God delivered his people back from captivity, right? Took them, brought them back from Babylon, and they came and they rebuilt the temple. Humanity once again rebuilds this temple, but continues in sin. Right? Israel continued in sin over and over again. God made a new humanity over and over again. He created a new humanity that was supposed to be for the rest of humanity, a chosen people to help all the peoples connect with God over and over again. But they refused to participate in God's plan to bless all of humanity, to help build a temple out of the whole world. The builders kept rejecting the plan. The builders kept rejecting the plan. They felt themselves, and this is what we have recorded for us in the Gospels in Jesus' time, the Jews felt themselves superior to the Gentiles. Those are the outsiders. Those are the aliens. They don't belong here. Right? Not like we do. They used the temple to exclude the nations rather than include them, you know, include them in God's gracious life-giving presence. They set up this wall between the outer court in the temple where the Gentiles could go. There's one place in the whole temple. It's a pretty big place, this outer court. Gentiles were allowed to come in here, but there's this wall that you can't go past. That's where only Jews can go, right? Only Jews and priests can go past that wall. The intersections, there are that sign. There's a sign on the wall that read, "Whoever's arrested," so a Gentile who tries to cross this wall and get into God's presence, "whoever's arrested will himself be responsible for his death, which will follow." Right? It's a good picture for all of us, really. You can't just invade God's temple, but the Jews were using this this concept of the temple to exclude the nations. When the whole place was built, and it was always intended to be a place of inclusion, a place to bring all the nations. And then, to make matters worse, then the place where the outer court where the Gentiles could go, the Jews flooded it with merchants, temple merchants. You got to have these things. They got to sell the lambs for sacrifice. You know, you're not just going to travel hundreds of miles and bring all the stuff that you need, a bull for the sacrifice or whatever. You got to have merchants out there that are you can buy your sacrifice, your sacrificial animals and stuff. But they put them right in the outer court, which effectively crowded out, banished the Gentiles from any part of God's temple, right? Banished the Gentiles from God's life-giving presence, which goes expressly against God's stated purpose for the temple. In Isaiah 56, God says, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." For all peoples. So the temple is God's house, God's dwelling place with humanity, and his plan is for it to be an open house. It's an open house. A place where all are welcome, a place that humanity is actually meant to help build and expand and make more open to the rest of humanity until people from every tribe and language and nation are blessed and welcomed into God's presence, to real fellowship with God, right? That plan didn't work for them. It doesn't work for us. Right? We would rather build houses for ourselves to magnify our own glory, where we can exalt and celebrate what is similar to us, what's familiar to us, what's comfortable to us, what's like us, where we can just be reminded of ourselves. That's what natural human community is, a place where I just get together with people like me and it's easy. People are similar to me. I can welcome them. People who are dissimilar from me, outsiders, aliens, foreigners, that's very difficult. That's unnatural. So God's temple building project didn't work for us. So after several versions of the temple and several versions of the new humanity that's meant to bless all humanity, God sent his own son. He's the Word of God himself, the Son of God, into the world as a human to do this right. Right? He sent him as a human. He says in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, that is, tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. We've been in God's life-giving presence when Jesus came into the world. Jesus is the true temple. He's the true temple that we've always needed. His name is Emmanuel. God with us, God's presence dwelling among us, and not only is he God among us, he's the true human. He's the new humanity, the true human who would finally participate in God's plan to extend his life-giving presence throughout the world. So everywhere Jesus went, everyone that Jesus talked with, he took God's presence with him and he blessed others with it. He walked into the temple in Jerusalem where the Jews were betraying their purpose by excluding the Gentiles, and he reprimanded them, and he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" And he talked to all the people and said, "Haven't you heard this scripture?" And he's quoting from Psalm 118, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." All right, so the cornerstone, which we see in our passage in Ephesians, the cornerstone is the most important stone in the building, right? The most important stone in the foundation. It's the first one that you lay. It's the one that you lay in the corner, as the English makes it fairly evident. You lay it in the corner, and it's got to be the most perfect stone. It's the best cut. It's the best laid, so that you can build the rest of the foundation out from it. The whole rest of the building grows up because this stone is perfect. And so you can measure all the lines, and everything's even and level and everything, right? That's ancient construction, I guess. That cornerstone is the most important. It's the first in the foundation. It's meant to measure the rest of the building as it's being built. And the Jews, during Jesus' life on earth, the Jews, the supposed builders of the temple, they sought to arrest the cornerstone. They had a mock trial of the cornerstone, and they crucified and murdered him. That's the rejection of the cornerstone. Right? But it's in his sacrifice, it's in that rejection, and his death for us on the cross, that he reconciled us to God, and he actually became the cornerstone of the temple, the new temple that's built without hands. It's built by God, yet it's also built by the true human, the new humanity. Christ left his home in heaven and became homeless, and he was cast into the outer darkness at the cross so that he could build a house for God's name, and he could bring us home into it. And when he died, what happened in the temple in Jerusalem, in that physical place, is that that big, heavy, massive veil that had the cherubim on it that were guarding God's presence from you, said, "You can't go here anymore." That veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and you get the idea that God's presence moved out, left that temple, to enter into the new and better temple. So in Christ, we have the life-giving presence of God. In Christ, he's the true temple. We have in him the life-giving presence of God, and we have that together as the new temple. Right? We are the new temple. It says in verse 18 of our passage, through him, through Jesus, we both have access. We both. That's the Jews and Gentiles, these natural-born enemies. People who don't naturally get along. In him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So in him, people from every tribe, language, and nation are welcome home. We can call God our Father again. We have such intimacy with God that we can call him our Father. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we're actually not just welcomed back as citizens of a kingdom that we are, right? Or even as members, family members in God's household, which we are, but we're welcomed back as living stones in his temple, right? We're not just invited to live near God, in proximity to God. God lives in us, and we're in him as we are together, this new temple, this place where God meets, right? Not just this building, we're not talking about that, we're talking about us as people in our relationships, right? God lives in us and we in him together as the new temple. It says in verse 20, that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the foundation for the temple is the revelation of the gospel. It's the gospel that's proclaimed by the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Without him, there would be no foundation. There would be no temple. Without him, we'd still just be the old sinful humanity refusing to participate in God's plan to love the world, refusing to participate in God's plan to extend his glory and his life-giving presence to all the world. Right, that's where we'd be without Christ. But with Christ, in Christ, which is language you see over and over again in this passage, in him, in Christ, even people like us are made new. Right? Even people like us are made able to do what the temple was always meant to do, which is share the life of God with the world. It says in verse 21 and 22, in him, in Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also, and this is probably better translated, even you, in him even you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Even him, even you, plural. Even people like you who are at the ends of the earth compared to these original insiders, the Jews, in God's Holy Land, even you, even all of you, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's plan for the temple has always been for his people to join him in building the temple and carrying his gracious love to others. And so the temple is a place for worship. It's a place for prayer. It's a place for communion with God, where all sorts of corporate activities in God's life-giving presence. It's meant for all of those things. One of the most important things being loving, hospitable, welcoming evangelism. That's the ultimate point of the temple here on earth, is that we would take the love of Christ and share it with others. Right? That we would share it with others. Go read, for example, 1 Corinthians. Toward the end of the book, you get a lot of descriptions of what it means for God's people to be together, even in worship services and taking communion together and things like that. Go read 1 Corinthians 13, which everybody knows is the love chapter. And then immediately following chapter 14, 13 and 14 together, which chapter 14 talks about worship. So love and worship, and especially making your worship an inviting place for people who are outsiders, so that visitors can understand, making it a welcoming, a warm environment, and a place where it's intelligible, where outsiders could come and they could be introduced to God and they could understand him, they could meet Jesus in worship. Right? So this church, this temple, this house of the Lord, this church should be an open house. It should be an open house. If it weren't an open house, you would not be here. You don't deserve to be in a closed house, right? The house has been opened even to people like you. If it weren't an open house by God's deliberate intent and design, then you wouldn't be here. It's only by the extreme grace of Christ, his self-sacrifice for you. He died to open the way, to give you access to God's presence. And it's only by that extreme grace that you were made to fit as one of the living stones in this place. It's only by his grace. If you think this place is only for people like you, or you're only going to participate to the degree where it's easy for you because you're just reaching out to people who are just like you and play things safe and comfortable, right? Then that's actually sin that you need to confess. That's actually something you need to repent of and turn the other way. You need to do things different in God's kingdom. Right? Not only do you have no grounds to exclude others, if you're part of this house, you're part of this living temple, you don't have grounds to exclude others, but in fact, if you're shaped by Christ himself, right? He's the cornerstone, and this temple's being built up around him after the pattern of Jesus Christ. He's shaping you to make you the living temple that you're supposed to be, the Christ-like temple, then it should be your greatest delight to participate in the temple building. Right? It should be your greatest delight to take the love of Christ to others. Right? So do you have friends that you talk with about the gospel? Are you doing that? Do you have friends that you're inviting when you get together with other Christians? Yeah. You get some Christians together for a barbecue or something, and you invite some non-Christians to come over. Because that's really the same thing as inviting non-Christians, inviting Gentiles, to come and see the temple. Right? Is when you get Christians together in relationship and you invite non-Christians in to see how that's going to participate in that. That invitation, that's part of the temple building program that you're called to participate in. Are you engaging with your fellow Christians in such a way that a non-Christian would see and they would be impressed in some way? They may even be in awe, right? Like when you walk into a vast temple or a cathedral, you're in awe of the place, right? And when non-Christians walk into a gathering of Christians, are they seeing something there that's hauntingly beautiful about the way that you interact with each other because you love each other in Christ, because you share the peace of Christ with one another? Are non-Christians going to see that when they walk into your gatherings? Do you have friends that you invite to church? That's what this is about. Right? Do you have friends that you invite to the living temple? Do you have friends that you're praying for? Right? Praying for that God would extend his life-giving presence to them, and that maybe he would give you opportunities to participate in that. Do you pray for that? God has welcomed us into his home freely as a gift of his grace, and that kind of acceptance, it makes us the kind of people who are a holy dwelling place for God by the Spirit, the kind of people who are going to take that life-giving presence of God and extend it happily and joyfully to others around us. So let me close with a little bit from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are all those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Amen. Let's pray.